quick review before I get into where we've left off. We've been looking at the book of Matthew, and looking here at the Lord's ministry in Galilee, or his Galilean ministry as it's typically called. And he begins that ministry. We could see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and it runs all the way through Matthew 19, verse 1. All those events are events that take place in Galilee, hence Galilean ministry. And he begins that ministry with probably his most famous message or speech or however you want to phrase it, and that was the Sermon on the Mount, which begins his public ministry in Galilee. And we looked at how that was broken down into 10 sections and what the subject of each section is. That's all in the notes, so I'm not really going to elaborate on it. You can kind of look it up on your own. Then would come 10 miracles that are performed. And each of the miracles was dealing with something to really show some truths to Israel and to elicit a response from the nation. And it was showing how the Lord had the ability to do things that nobody but God can do. And it was to leave little doubt as to who he was and to point the nation to the fact that he was their Messiah.
And these are things the common Jewish person would have recognized?
They are. They should have been, let's put it that way. Now, of course, they don't, because they don't believe he's who he is. But the first three miracles were ones that were healing diseases which affected the entire body. The second three miracles were to show the Lord's power in other areas. For instance, the natural realm, you know, stilling a storm, the spirit realm, expelling demons, and the moral realm, where he forgives their sins and does a healing attached to that statement. Then the last four concern local ailments of the body. For instance, bleeding, blindness, dumbness, all culminating with the last one, which was raising someone from the dead. And it was again to point out that he was their Messiah, which takes us to where we are tonight, which is 10 specific reactions that he got. And I want to start here in Matthew 11. I keep saying John because we're going to be looking at John the Baptist in a minute. But in Matthew 11, I'm going to start here at verse 2, and we're going to read down through verse 15. Verse 2 of Matthew 11, or verse 1 of verse 2, I'll start at verse 2 of Matthew 11. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples
and said unto him, Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?
Jesus answered and said to them, Go and show John again those things which all of you have heard and seen.
The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are stoned, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And as they departed, he began to say unto them, What went you out into the wilderness?
For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.
And truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force.
all the prophets and the law prophesied until John.
And if all of you come receive it, this is Elijah, which was in order to come.
Yes.
Okay. Now this is the first response to all that transpired. Now, I want to place the picture. The Sermon on the Mount has been given, where he gives the way he's going to govern his kingdom. And he lays out in a systematic way how that kingdom's going to be ruled. Then he has performed all of the miracles that has transpired that we saw. And some of them are pretty miraculous. I mean, just causing a storm to stop by you commanding it to stop, raising somebody from the dead, having the ability to heal somebody when you're not even near the person, just giving a command and a person who's a distance away all of a sudden gets healed at that moment in time, somebody touching a garment and getting healed, they're all pretty remarkable things. And all of these things have elicited responses from people. And one of the first people to inquire, to give a response, is John the Baptist. Now John, I know we didn't really go into a lot of detail about John other than a basic introduction into him, but John is really one of the most significant people in the four Gospels. He was set up where he would have been that priest had Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah, who would have actually have performed this sacrifice as the high priest. He was set up to be that guy. And he was the person who was the forerunner. He was to point out who the Messiah should be. He was the one that came proclaiming repentance to the nation of Israel to prepare the way for the kingdom. And when he sees the Spirit descend upon the Lord at the baptism of Jesus Christ, he understands, according to John, at that point in time, that Jesus is the Messiah. This is all common knowledge. Yet, John gets arrested. Ironically, it's because he looked at Herod and some things in Herod's private life and said, you can't do this, it's unlawful. And basically what he was doing was he, for lack of a better term, shacked up with his brother's wife and took her to be his wife.
Herod?
Right. And John condemned him for that, which got John arrested. And we read here in verse 2, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. So what we have is John has been arrested, and he sends two of his disciples to talk to Jesus. And he has some questions. And in verse 3, here's the question. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?
He'd already baptized him.
He had. Not only had he already baptized him, but again, we know that I believe it's the John account, it might be the Luke. And one of either Luke or John, the account says that the one who the Spirit descends upon is he. Mm-hmm. So John knows, he has seen the Spirit descend, so he knows from illumination from God that Jesus is the one. Now, I want to place this in its perspective. First, I want to kind of paint a little picture for you, if you will. Today, when we think of a prison, Cindy would probably be the authority that we could talk to because she works within a prison environment, and they're not nice. They're
really horrific places, and I'm sure she could really elaborate on how horrific they are. But they're a walk in the park compared to what prisons were like back then. Back then, it wasn't the obligation of the state to even feed a prisoner. The food would come from people they had an interest in the prisoner. If not, they just rotted to death. Oftentimes, they could be shackled where they would have no more than like 5 feet to move in any direction. Oftentimes, they were thrown into a pit that was underground, rat-infested, dirty, nowhere to relieve your bodily functions other than where you're going to sleep and sit. They were not a pleasant place. And on top of all of that, you could be subjected to all kinds of abuse and degradation from the prison guards. They were horrific places, and oftentimes people died in prison. And John is in prison now. His needs are obviously being provided for by some of his disciples. Now, the word disciple is literally a student or one who's learning at the foot of another.
Okay.
Yeah. And what you have here is he has a couple of his disciples that he sends out to Jesus with a question. And his question is, are you him or should we look for another? Now, I want you to put yourself in John's mindset for a second. Wouldn't it seem like your ministry has been for naught and that God really doesn't care for you when all the power of the state comes and locks you away? It, to me, would be overwhelming, and John is no different than any one of us. And doubt comes in. He begins to doubt whether God is operating through Jesus Christ, because what he sees around about him is the nation isn't repenting. He's not seeing the things God is doing. He's focusing on the negative things that have come about. He's focusing on his loss of freedom. I'm sure, and again, the scriptures don't tell us, but I'm sure part of it is he's focusing on some of his basic human needs. There's hunger. He's cold, probably has some kind of a respiratory infection, which was quite common for individuals at that time in prisons. He's endured hardship. He's had his ministry rejected. The nation that seemed to be embracing him has abandoned him, and they don't care that he's in prison. And all seems lost to him. And as he's sitting there in that prison, he sent out some disciples to ask a very pertinent question. Are you him? And God is going to give him an answer to reassure him that he is him. Now, I think the beauty of this whole passage is that not once does Jesus ever rebuke John's question. In fact, what does he do? What's his response?
Greater man has not been born among women than John the Baptist.
He commends John. He builds John up is what he begins to do. Notice he comes
did John,
here.
Did John die shortly after?
Yeah, he would be beheaded. Unfortunately.
A solemn incident.
Yeah. He would be beheaded and lose his life. And it just is a sad thing when you look at it. But before he's beheaded, he does get to hear this response.
All for a laugh dance.
All for a laugh dance, basically. Yep. This is Jesus' answer. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again. There's a key word. Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Now, contrast that with verse 15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he wants him to reiterate what they've heard and then to give, be eyewitnesses to what they've seen. What have they seen? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And it's interesting, it goes, and as they departed, after the disciples were leave, as they're leaving, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes, now he's giving a message to all the crowd that is gathered round about to hear him. And he begins to proclaim, and he says this, concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? And he's asking them a question now, what was it about John that they wanted to see? Were they out to see, you know, theatrics? Were they out to see a person that, you know, had abilities? He makes a poke and a jab in verse 8. But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in where? Who do you think that's a shot at?
Herod.
Yeah. He's taking direct aim at Herod here. And he's saying, John isn't this type of a person dressing in a soft raiment. Soft raiment is the idea of effeminate.
Oh, well, yeah, but yeah. We have to understand that Herod was such a sickly, debauched human
and
being with so many diseases that he had special clothing made for him that wouldn't bother his diseased skin.
Right. But he's taking a shot at him,
mm-hmm.
is the whole point here. And then he goes, what went out you to see, a prophet? And he says, there's greater than a prophet here. Now, here's why he's greater than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Why is he the greater than a prophet? Because he is the messenger. He is the one who was given the privilege to point the way to the kingdom. He is the one who came to fulfill the ministry of Elijah.
As prophesied in Malachi?
As prophesied in Malachi, I believe so. He is the one, even at his, in fact, he says in verse 14, and if ye will receive it, actually it is in italics, and if ye will receive, this is Elijah, which was for to come. The idea is, if you would have received, if you receive him, he is that Elijah. The idea is, he's greater than the kingdom. He goes on, he's greater. He's the greatest of the prophets because he's the one given the key to, not the key, but he's the one given the ministry to point the way to who the Messiah should be. Then he goes on, and he says something else. In verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And let me kind of give you a little take on what that is all about here. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. In other words, all through Israel's history, up to this point, but he's even beginning it even later. He doesn't even have to go far back into history. He says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now. So he's making it, he's keeping this pertinent. This is talking about the time that John began his ministry from the point of when John began to point the way to who the Messiah would be. From that point, the kingdom of heaven began to suffer violence. In other words, there was oppression against it. There was the idea of government officials and religious officials, both of them, coming on the scene to violently suppress John's message and later on Jesus' message. They wanted to eradicate it.
the kingdom of heaven being Israel, right?
Well, the kingdom of heaven being the kingdom that Jesus Christ would establish.
Based on the remnant.
Based on the remnant, yep.
Believing them.
Right. And it will culminate in that thousand-year reign. But he's getting in here where he's talking about how it's suffering violence. The violence, according to the passage, was from the days of John the Baptist. He's not even going back into the Old Testament here.
Have you ever heard of this interpreted in a completely different way?
I've heard it interpreted a lot of ways.
The violent.
Yeah, I have.
Meaning aggressive, assertive believers.
Right.
Working the spiritual life.
I've heard it taken that way. The whole problem is,
yeah,
the whole context is John and John's arrest. And that doesn't fit.
John's not looking like a triumph at this point.
No. And the idea is that the kingdom is suffering violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, Satan is trying to snatch the kingdom away violently.
Yeah, it's suffering violence at the hands of those that are violent, and those are the individuals that will take it by force.
Right. That's exactly the idea. That's
and it's not a good thing.
And it's not a good thing. The whole thing here is that they wanted to eradicate the kingdom. So what we could say here in this first response then was that John the Baptist, because of all the things that had befallen him in his ministry, sends out the question, but John at that point was undecided. He didn't know. His question was even, are you the one? So we had a, John was an undecided person. The next group you would read is this generation in the passage. We don't know. Because the next thing we read of him is his beheading. Yeah. Right. It never tells us anything else about John after this, other than the fact that he's beheaded.
Doesn't they have all kinds of wizards that perform like supernatural
types of magical things?
They've always had them.
Yeah,
you know?
They had all those.
So maybe he was thinking maybe this falls into that category.
He might have.
A magician.
Right, he just identified Christ, that of the chapter before, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
But he's having doubts now.
He's
having doubts about what's going on because of his personal experience.
That's correct. And
not going on the way he thought it should have been. Should have transpired.
Right. He thought that the kingdom would be almost instantly with Jesus' appearing, and it wasn't. In verse 16, Jesus begins and he says this, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. The whole idea he gets into here, which is interesting, is he turns the discussion then to the next group of people, which is this generation. Now, I want to define this phrase, this generation. Because again, there's a lot of confusion in Scripture about that phraseology. And it's going to be used a number of times. But here, this generation would be who? In the context of this verse.
The one that he's speaking to.
Okay? How do we know that? Because again, he ties John into the discussion.
right? Notice what he says. For John came, verse 18, neither eating nor drinking, and they say. The they would be this generation.
Current.
Right. It's that current generation. Now, I want to show you a different take on that phraseology. In chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, keep your hand in chapter 11. In chapter 24, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. If you go back into the context of Matthew 24, he begins here and he lays out some things. And he talks about, for instance, verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth unto even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And he continues down. Then he talks about angels coming, sending his angels with a sound of a great trumpet, they gather the elect, and so on. Then he says, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation. So this generation here would be the one witnessing those events. So you have to keep the phrase in the context of how the phrase is being used. In chapter 11, he identifies that this generation is the generation that has seen John. That's correct. In Matthew 24, this generation of verse 34 is the one that is witnessing all of those signs in the heavens. Okay? And the reason I bring that up is that there is a movement within some of Christianity today to try to take this generation in both passages to have already been passed and done. Right. That's why I mention it, because when we get to chapter 24, that phraseology comes up again. So, but coming back to chapter 11, then, there's a result from this generation, and the result is what Jesus says here is, we piped and you didn't dance, we mourned and you didn't grieve or lament. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you accuse him of having a demon or devil. Actually, the word literally is being an adversary to you. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they accuse him of being a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend to tax collectors and sinners. And then he goes, he's going to draw a contrast. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now, what does that mean? That's exactly. That's a good way to say it, too. The proof is in the pudding. You see the results of what I have done. Can Satan be against Satan? Can Satan be casting out himself and his minions? If he is, his kingdom will not stand, because any kingdom that begins to fight against itself will fall into a civil war and consume itself and destroy itself. So the idea he's getting at here is that wisdom is justified of her children. His children will find the justification of his wisdom is a way he would go on. So he then begins to upbraid the cities. Now, it's kind of interesting. From verses 20 all the way down to 30 here, he's going to really mention some cities by name. He mentions Chorazin and Bethsaida and Tyre and Sidon. Then he comes down to Capernaum. And the end result of all of that is they've went from Now follow the degeneration in the passage too. John undecided, this generation unresponsive, the cities unrepentant. Okay? They're worse than unresponsive. They're not willing to change. They don't want to change. They like where they're at. They're unrepentant. And Jesus' conclusion here is summarized, really, where he says in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now, picture this. I just want to ask anyone here now, this is for us probably a pretty, we'd answer it differently than they would maybe, because we are believers and most of them weren't. But if you saw somebody that all of a sudden came upon the scene and he could stop the weather from doing whatever it was doing by just speaking, right? Could heal somebody by them just touching his garment, could raise somebody from the dead by just taking their hand and telling the person to rise, right? Could literally speak people to health, could walk on water, feed 5,000 plus people with three fish, or, you know, a few fish and a few loaves of bread, right? And then have food left over. Would you think that this person was a normal person? Yeah. I mean, common sense would tell you that this person deserves to be listened to. That
greater recognition.
Yeah, and not only greater recognition, but he hasn't done anything other than good.
Mm-hmm.
That's the whole point. That's right. You know, he gave hope to the hopeless, but he was taking power away from those who were in it, so to speak. So, you know, he disrupted the status quo.
All while being under the, there's the people, from their point of view, all while under the thumb of Rome.
All while under the thumb of Rome.
They had been a free nation, their forebears had been free, and they lost their freedom, and now they're under the fifth cycle of discipline.
Yeah.
Ready to go down the tube.
Ready to go down the tube. And they still haven't learned.
Yeah.
And yet he's here.
He's their champion.
Here he is doing all these miracles to give them evidence of who he is. And they here's the killer. They regard him as a prophet. And yet he's saying that he's God. Now, if he's a prophet and he's saying he's God and you're regarding him as a prophet, there's some cognitive dissonance going on for you not to recognize him as God. Right? But they don't. And they end up rejecting. They're unrepentant. And he says in verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted on the heavens, shall be brought down. The King James uses the phrase hell. That's really a bad translation. A better way of rendering that would be, shall be brought down to the unseen. You know, if
well,
they wanted
you're,
to...
You're going to die.
Right. You're
well,
going to die.
Is it the word Sheol?
It's the word... it would be the equivalent of Sheol. It would be Hades in the Greek.
Oh, okay.
Right. But, yeah, that's a better translation. Hell is a terrible translation. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now follow what he says next. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now we know what kind of judgment befell Sodom. And he's saying it was more tolerable for them than it will be for you when that judgment comes.
So what happened to the people in the intervening nearly 2,000 years from the time of Abraham all the way to this time? How did the hearts of these people become so hardened
And this oftentimes happens with people. It's human nature. I'm going to speak from personal experience here. I'm going to use myself. Okay? I remember, Mary would remember because she knew me back then. I remember when my first son died from sudden infant death. And I was overwhelmed with grief. And it's a grief that very few people can understand. Very few. There's some that can. And I know there's some in this room that can understand that grief. But most people cannot. And it would be very easy. It would have been very easy for me to just say, I want nothing to do with God if this is what's going to befall me. I was close to saying that. I really was. I was fortunate. I had people who cared about me and loved me and were able to gird me up and to build me up and to re-strengthen me. But it didn't happen overnight. And I can tell you from experience, that emptiness that you feel from that never goes away. It changes over time. And the hurt becomes different, but it's there. And any time you lose a loved one and somebody who has been really important in your life, there is an emptiness when that person's not there. Right? But especially with something like that, it would have been very easy for me to look at that and say, enough's enough, and just walk away. And I believe what happens with individuals when the testing comes, and it will come, we are forced into a point of where there's a decision. What do I do? Do I go and follow the Lord? Do I walk away? And what happens is as the testing runs its course, fewer and fewer people go the way towards God and more walk away. And I really believe that's what was happening with the nation. What happened is its focus turned off of God and it turned inwardly. And it replaced a true worship of God with empty ritualism and words that meant nothing and a sacrificial system that meant absolutely nothing. Go with me to the book of Malachi for a second.
Well, even if you look at Israel at the time, they were conquered people.
They were.
So
they were.
How do they distinguish themselves from the people around them? It's easier to come up with rituals and they still esteemed themselves better than everybody around them because they weren't Gentiles.
Right. Here's God's case against Israel. And this is how they moved away from God. Really? Look at chapter 1 of Malachi. In chapter 1, he comes here and he says, in verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Or where's your reverence towards me? Would be another way you could phrase that. Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. So what did they begin to do? Well, one of the things they did is, I'm going to keep the best I have and give
whatever's really not so desirable to God.
It wasn't the stuff without blemish.
That's right. It wasn't a perfect sacrifice. It was things they didn't want themselves.
Rejected
things from their perspective, not even from God's. And all through this thing, you have God's indictment against the nation of Israel, and how they slowly had changed and corrupted what God had given them.
Are we talking about like flawed animals?
Right, like blind animal as a sacrifice, or a crippled animal, or
and they were not supposed to offer anything that was with a blemish, that was supposed to be without blemish because of the representation.
Right.
That the sacrifice and all of these was supposed to be the perfect sacrifice that God himself was going to offer in his son.
Then he comes on, and it's interesting. He has this long thing where he's talking about, you know, why he doesn't accept their offerings. At the end of it, follow what he says here in verse 13. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? But I want to focus on the phrase, behold, what a weariness it is, or is it. The idea is it just became wearisome for them. It just became empty. And they looked at it, and they just, and all through the book of Malachi, you can find his indictments, because he's going to make a charge, and then he's going to answer the charge. They'll ask the question, wherein have we? And then he's going to answer it right after that, where he'll say, ye, and then whatever it is that they've done. And the end conclusion, and the King James has the book of Malachi end with the word curse. Curse is not a bad phrase for that. You know, it's one of the possible ways you could translate that. So when you look at that, what's happened is all through this, right, Israel just grows weary. Satan brings things to bear upon them as a nation. They succumb to it. God then can't allow it to continue. So he brings about judgment. Unfortunately, here's an unfortunate thing. Unfortunately, when there's a national judgment against the nation of Israel, sometimes innocent people within the nation
get hurt.
And overall what happens is the nation grew weary. And as it grew weary, it grew further and further away from God. But I'm going to submit that that's not so different than believers today.
Not only that, all of these indictments in Malachi were 400 years prior to Christ.
They were.
So you can imagine the deterioration in the society by the time Christ actually came upon the scene.
Yep. You have that whole Intertestament period, the Maccabean Rebellion has transpired, and all those things have taken place. So it's just a thing when you look at it, they grew tired. They grew weary. And it just led them away. They gave up. That's another way you could... That's why the Lord constantly, when he's talking about the nation, always uses a certain phrase, if ye endure to the end. The idea is don't grow weary and quit.
The response of Job, that we only accept good and not bad from
God. Right.
I think he was righteous in that response.
Right.
And that kept him
alive.
And kept him going. Kept him going. Yeah. It's on through to the end of the judgment.
Sometimes we have to face it. How worse we have to face it. There's no guarantee that suffering is going to happen.
Guys
go to war, they pray to God, and they still get killed.
Yeah.
The way it is.
It is. And all of the things that are allowed, all of those things are allowed because what it does is it drives us to God. That's its purpose. purpose. I'm going to go back to where I began with myself. You know when I really found comfort? When I gave up feeling sorry for myself. Now, I'm going to paraphrase that statement, because there are times I still feel sorry for myself. For instance, this year, February 7th, he would have been 30. You can bet you I thought about that, and I was very grieved. And it was something that was a hard day for me. But I could take comfort and consolation in knowing there will be a day when all of this is insignificant and I'm in the presence of my Creator and I am overwhelmed with His presence. And there's a song, and the words, I think the words are really spot on. I can only imagine. Because I don't think the things we grow weary of and tired of and have heartache with and are discouraged with and struggle with in our lives are going to matter anymore at that point, because it's going to have resolution. And that's our hope. But again, hope is a little bit of a wishy-washy word there. That's our expectation. We don't hope for it. I expect the day to come. Because God has promised me that it would be that way. So I can take comfort in that. It becomes real to me. The passage I went to, and this is where we get our comfort. We get our comfort from other members of the body of Christ, and we get our comfort from the Word of God. Where I went to was I found a lot of comfort from Romans chapter 8.
8:18.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
Verse 18, huh?
Oh, yeah. That's a fantastic passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And I found all kinds of comfort in that. It was something even today I can go to, and it speaks to me. And what Israel should have done, now think of it this way. I found comfort from reading the Word of God and having God's very Spirit in me, communicating the word to me. Israel had the privilege of having the word of God in their presence, communicating the word of God to them, demonstrating the word of power to them, and they were unrepentant. Now think about that. Totally unrepentant. So, you know, the whole response just continues down. I'm not going to go through each of these because we have the list, and you can kind of read through them and see the responses yourselves. But then the Pharisees, they're just unreasonable. The more Jesus does, the more they question him, the more they doubt him. The more evidence he gives to them of who he is, the more they question. And the more they want more proof. And it's like, it wouldn't matter what he did. He could have pulled the sun out of the sky with his bare hand and brought it down to earth and not had anything burned up and then put it back up in the sky and they'd want more evidence. It wouldn't have mattered what he did. They saw the evidence of one who was crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, raised himself from the grave, and publicly appear to over 400 people. And yet they still didn't believe, right? Then you had the crowds who were undiscerning. All they cared about was, what's he going to do today? And he was the show, right? It was,
Let's go see Jesus. Let's go see what he's going to do today. Who's he going to heal? Who's he going to raise from the dead? What's he going to do?
Oh.
Yeah, what are we going to see? It's going to be good. We know that. They weren't discerning anything he had to say. Then you had the Nazarites, who were just simply unbelieving. Really unbelieving. They just didn't want to believe that somebody that was raised amongst them could be who he was, right? Then you have...
That was the lesson of the rich man in parable, rich man in Lazarus parable, wasn't it?
It is.
That if Moses and the prophets, they are not hearing, neither will they be persuaded if someone should be rising from among the dead. Didn't matter what Christ did, like you said, they hardened themselves.
They did, and it wouldn't have mattered. And, you know, the parable is just hitting home with them, that's your condition. You know, Herod the king was really unintelligent in his response to Jesus. Why? Because what was he afraid of when he first heard of Jesus? What was it he thought of who
he
was?
His throne.
Not only that, but what his accusation? If you go with me to chapter 14. Okay, chapter 14. Look at verse 2. If somebody wants to read that. See, this is John the Baptist, and he is risen from the dead, is who he thinks Jesus is, right? Why is that an unintelligent response? Remember a few weeks ago we looked at who was Herod aligned with? Well, what religious group of Israel?
Sadducees.
Sadducees. He was a Sadducee. Why would this be an unintelligent response for a Sadducee?
They don't believe in resurrection.
That's right. They don't believe there's any such thing as a resurrection, yet what is it that Herod is saying?
This is John resurrected.
This is John resurrected from the dead. It's not even a logical response for him. You know, then you have the scribes who are unconciliatory. In other words, Christ is giving them a way to have conciliation with him, but they don't want to conciliate back. You know, they just want nothing to do with him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees just become unrelenting in their questioning. The only ones that responded were the 12 apostles. And I want to look at that for a second. If you go to Matthew 16,
and they had quite a few disciples.
When I say the 12 apostles, I mean the apostles and the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In Matthew 16, and Simon Peter answered, here's the response. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And when he gives that answer, what is Jesus' response? Well, he gives them an immediate response in the passage, right? But there's something he does even far greater. What he does is he begins to open up their eyes of understanding so that they can begin to know more about him. Now, look at verse 21. From that time forth, from what time forth? From the time that Peter makes the statement that thou art the Christ, or thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God, from that time forward began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. When did Jesus finally begin to tell them what was going to transpire? When they recognized him of who he was. You know what God then began? He began to give them further revelation. That's correct. Well, again, God...
Well, there was a response
there was
collected
response
from the disciples before God revealed.
That's correct. And that's the whole key. For instance, when you read the account of Pharaoh, well, people that like to use that is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They don't like talking about the verses before God makes that statement that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's own heart. All God did is give him over to where he was going. And said, okay, that's what you want? You got it. And the same was true here. They wanted more, so God then can begin to give them more. And that's exactly what he does. So it's pretty awesome. From that time forward, he begins to open their understanding, or begins to elaborate some things for them so that they can begin to see deeper revelation. Jesus already knows. By the time you're in Matthew 16, the nations already rejected him. Unless there's intervention from God the Father to prevent the course that's now in place, he knows what's going to transpire. And that's what the whole prayer in Gethsemane is about. That can you change the course? Is it possible or is it too late? Can we go back to the other alternative that was on the table? And it was too late for that other alternative. This is the only course left. But he begins to tell them, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is the way it's going. And he begins to elaborate on it. It's interesting. This is the first time in Scripture, in Matthew, where he begins to talk about how he's going to die in any detail. He does hint at it in chapter 12 when he talks about the sign of Jonah. When he says, no sign is going to be given to his generation but the sign of Jonah. That's hinting at it, but now he's explicitly saying it. And there is a difference.
I guess doesn't really even explain it to that degree. And when he's talking about Jonah, because it was the fact that he was going to be resurrected after 3 days.
That's correct.
He still was going to be sacrificed.
That's
one
correct.
Way or the other.
You know, the other interesting thing with this whole account too, in chapter 17, what happens?
Transfiguration.
The Mount of Transfiguration. It's immediately after they recognize him as the Messiah. You know what he's doing now? Here's a brief glimpse. And again, it's not the full glory they're seeing. It's just a brief glimpse of it. If you look at chapter 17 for a second. And after 6 days, verse 1, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. You could use the word warped would be a good word. Metamorphosis, it comes from that Greek word, that phrase in English, to be morphified, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Remember in Psalms, God's clothed with what? Light. And his face is shining bright like the sun. Now later on when Paul sees him, it says that he shone brighter than the noonday sun. It was bright enough to blind Paul. So they see this. And then the beautiful thing is, the beautiful thing that you have is the Spirit descends upon him, right? When I say the Spirit, I should say the voice descends upon him. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them,
and behold a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The word there that's translated afraid could literally means full of dread or terror. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save only who? Jesus. You know what's the beauty thing? They heard the voice, they saw the cloud, and the only figure in front of them was Jesus. He's God. That's who he is. And he allowed them to see a brief glimpse of him in glory. And it wasn't even the full glory. A brief glimpse. Where did they fall down? Flat on their faces, shaking, trembling like little babies. Because they recognized their insignificance before their Creator. That's a fabulous thing, but that can't occur until they recognize who he is beforehand, right? He reveals it to them after they recognize him. That's the point. So those were the responses anyway.
Your 12th verse there buttresses the point you made earlier about the interpretation of the violent taking the kingdom by force.
Right.
Do damage to the representative thereof.
Verse 12 of 17?
Yes.
Yeah. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but he have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them.
Suffer violence,
yeah,
at their hands.
Suffer violence at their hand. And it's interesting, that he, but I say unto you that Elias has come already. That's an amazing passage.
That would have been a bona fide offer.
It was
the kingdom of God at that time, but they rejected it, so it got rescinded, and then they were cut off, and here we are.
And here we are.
2,000 years' time to the Gentiles.
Yep. But it was a bona fide offer.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What was the offer?
Right, when Jesus was giving his millennial manifesto in the Sermon on the Mount. It was bona fide. Had they all come en masse, the kingdom of God would have happened at that time. But Satan was doing his work, and God let him do it. So we get to be part of the deal. Not part of their deal, but our own deal.
Which is a good thing for us.
It's good.
Yep. Now, nowhere are they said, though, to
get into their ministry.
No, and that's not what it says here either.
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't say
it
that
doesn't.
He's a messenger.
No, it doesn't.
It does say that he's coming on the scene before the
great and dreadful day. Yep, it does. And a lot of people take it that way.
Yeah.
And
it doesn't mean that he's the only one either.
No, it doesn't. There could be, again, there could be a number of people that come in the spirit of Elijah. We don't know. But
certainly in Revelation, it's the individual that does the works that Elijah did.
That's correct.
Moses. And Moses.
Turning water into blood.
Yeah, the two witnesses.
Right. Back in Matthew 17, I just want to go there for one second, since this came up. In Matthew 17, you have Elijah and Moses with Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, in verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter wants to build three tabernacles, right? Wants to build the one for Christ, he wants to build the one for Moses and the one for Elijah. Then they hear the voice, right? They see the cloud comes down, overshadows them. They hear the voice, they fall on their face. Jesus comes and speaks to them, tells them to rise up. Then verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. But they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. My point is this, regardless of how you're going to understand it in the 70th week, this was a bona fide offer where he was fulfilling the ministry of Elijah at this point in time.
Was John related to Elijah?
No.
He had seen
him. And that's the way it's recorded in Luke. He was in the spirit of Elijah. Now, it's interesting when you follow that. And this is where Scripture is really fascinating. When we talk about how it's open and it has different paths that you can go down, this would be a fulfillment that Elijah had to come before Christ came on the scene, and he did. And it would have been a total fulfillment, which brings me back to the point I was going to make. I don't believe it has to necessarily be the person of Elijah that comes. It has to be somebody, whether you believe it's John the Baptist that did it, somebody else down the road, it has to be somebody coming to fulfill that ministry. And I personally, again, I don't think one of the two witnesses is Elijah either.
A resurrected person.
I don't think so.
It has the spirit of Elijah.
Right.
A character similar to that of
That's
Elijah.
That's correct. You have to remember what John the Baptist's ministry was. What was John the Baptist's ministry?
The messenger.
He was a messenger to point the way. Go to Luke for a second. In Luke. Let's look here at chapter 1. And verse 60, I'll read that. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. Now this is referencing the birth of John the Baptist. Come down a little bit further in verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, and thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. That's John's ministry he's talking about there. John the Baptist, if that's what his purpose was. So when Matthew says that back in Matthew, that's what John came to do, and he did it. There were many that were saved from John the Baptist's ministry. Now, the problem was, as a whole, the nation rejected. But there was a sizable element within the nation that did respond to John, and he did bring that idea of repentance and forgiveness to that segment that responded to him. Coming back up where he's restoring all things, John put things in order so that everything would have been restored. And again, even at this point, there's still an offer that's going to go out, because even as Jesus is being crucified, what's the thing he says? Well, let me go back further. First he's on trial, right? And Pilate washes his hands of innocent blood, and what does the crowd yell?
Crucify him.
Crucify him, but they say something else, too. Let his blood be upon our head. In other words, let the blood covering of the offering cover us. Yet they're covered, because now Christ is a high priest hanging on Calvary. Father, forgive them. Is the offering acceptable? You betcha. They got forgiveness. John pointed the
way.
Well, they got it, though. John pointed the way to it. Things were still being offered in the early part of Acts. Peter comes and offers them the time of restitution. That was John the Baptist.
Yep.
And he restored all things.
I'm sorry? Follow what Jesus says.
Yes.
But I say unto you that Elias has come already.
Right.
They knew him not.
Right.
But they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John. What I'm saying is that he began that process. Now, Jesus doesn't say that it was completed here.
The verse 77, back in Luke 1, says that John would give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins.
That's right. And he did. What was his baptism for?
Yeah. Remission of sins.
Right.
It was,
he did do that.
Knowledge of salvation.
He gave them the knowledge. He gave them the knowledge of what they had to do to have salvation. Yeah. So what I'm saying is, yes, it was, but he began the process whereby it would occur. Because John, it was always going to be the Messiah that would bring it to ultimate fulfillment. It was just Elijah was to point the way to it. Yeah, that John's a fascinating study.
Just a comment then at the end of your graph of the 10 reactions. The one thing that's not mentioned of all the undecided, unresponsive, unrepentant,
right.
Unreasonable, and undiscerning, is ungrateful.
Ungrateful, yeah.
A whole lot of them was all ungrateful,
yep.
And that goes back to some of your earlier teaching many, many years ago.
Right.
One of the most frustrating things for Jesus was the fact that of all the benefit that he gave as a benevolent thankful.
They were not grateful.
Only one leper comes back to thank him out of ten.
I know. Isn't that amazing?
Ungratefulness.
Ungratefulness. And it took me a long time to think up all those words that began with un, by the way. but having said that, no, that's a good point.
It's a quick question.
Sure.
I think it's in Matthew, Jesus says, doesn't want his disciples to tell anybody that he's
right.
Christ. Why? At that time.
There's a couple of reasons why. I think the first reason, first and foremost, is that he was already in a lot of conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees at that point. And had they begun to spread that abroad, that would have brought that conflict to a head much quicker before the time was ready for it to occur. The second reason is, and I think it comes down to individuals making a decision for themselves. Allowing a person's free will to see him for who he is without it being influenced by somebody else trying to bring me to a way to see it. It's like, here I am, here's what I'm doing, take your time to make your decision to respond to me one way or the other. And I think he wanted that response to be from that individual themselves. So I think it had those twofold things. I don't think he wanted the conflict to the degree that would have come from the religious leaders at that point in time yet. And it's interesting because even right here in this part of Matthew, when he does come into conflict, typically what he does is he withdraws. He doesn't stand there and continue the conflict. He withdraws typically to some place that's quiet. A solitary place is the phraseology Matthew likes. But I think it's because he doesn't want to come into that conflict at that point in time yet.
Have any other times where he withdraws?
Well, there's a lot of times. Yeah, for instance, when the crowd tries to make him the Messiah, where they're trying to make him the Messiah, and because they think he's going to overthrow Rome, and they want to establish a kingdom with him as its king, overthrowing Rome. He withdraws from the crowd because that's not the type of kingdom he's envisioning. So there's different times too. There's times, for instance, when he heals somebody, they'll tell them not to say, you know, what has transpired, to just go and show themselves to the priest or whatever. And it's because he doesn't want to come into that conflict at that point yet.
Somebody once said it was Jesus was just overwhelmed by the crowd and needed to depart.
We have to remember, in his deity, the crowd can't overwhelm him. He would overwhelm the crowd.
Humanity.
Right. He had to get away from them in his humanity and re-energize in his you know, fleshly body. But, you know, He also had the option where he could, if he so chose, do what he did in Matthew 17 and allow his deity to emanate out.
But he was overwhelmed at times.
In his humanity sometimes, yes. Any other questions? Oh, that's good then.
Next week?
Thursday?
Yeah,
okay.
Where?
Here. Your place.
Oh, I tell you. And then, Nick, would you like to close us tonight?
Sure. Quick one, I guess. Lord, as we close this particular study, we'd like to take the opportunity to thank you for letting us gather